The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And you certainly have seen that from the passage we read in Peter and from Ecclesiastes, the applicability of this, and from the psalms that we've been singing thus far out of Psalm 119. So the Lord commands Isaiah the same way a Marine sergeant at boot camp would say, jump. The Lord says, cry. And Isaiah doesn't question it. He says, what should I cry? How would we apply this in our lives? Just simple statement. The voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? Well, we're not all called to prophesy. In fact, if you've been in the adult class, Sunday school class, you know we've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We just finished it last week. We started 1 Corinthians 13 this week. And in there, Paul is very clear that God the Holy Spirit has appointed various roles in the church. And Paul said, do all prophesy? Do all teach? Well, no, they don't. And so then how do we apply when Isaiah says, or God says, cry? How do we apply that in our lives? The answer is simple. We all have a role in the church. And the question is, when we hear God appointing us to those roles, do we listen to what he says? We all have a role. It's not necessarily to preach, but, and if you don't know what your role is in the church, then ask God to show you what your role is. But we all have a role. So we fill roles. That's one lesson that we take from this. Another lesson we should take is to fulfill our responsibilities. Because when the Lord directs us to something, we must follow. And so we have responsibilities that we must fulfill. And this is clear from a simple statement like 1 Corinthians 10:31. We do all to the glory of God. We also have to follow the rules, because the prophet here, Isaiah, is told to cry, and then he says, what shall I cry? The implication is that there's content. There's something that he is to cry. And all prophets received clear direction from the Holy Spirit, and they weren't to have their own interpretation. They only spoke what came from God. And in 2 Peter, in chapter 1, we read from 1 Peter, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, we are told that the prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and that they did not put their own interpretation, and they delivered exactly what the Holy Spirit intended to be delivered. This idea that there are multiple ways to interpret a passage is fallacious. There's only one way to interpret a passage of Scripture, and that is how the Holy Spirit intended it to be interpreted. And it's our job to find out what the Holy Spirit is communicating. Don't buy into this fallacious view that there are many ways to interpret a passage of Scripture. There aren't. There's only one, what the Holy Spirit says. Then, so when we fill our roles, we have to follow the rules. So a simple thing here, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? Fill the role, whatever God has given to you. Fulfill the responsibilities of the role and follow the rules for that particular role, whatever it is that he's given to you. Now, notice that at least in the ESV here, the cry has an exclamation mark, and it's in an imperative idea. It's a command. And the voice that came, which is the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Holy Spirit, to Isaiah to say, cry. What is the attribute of this? It's not given as a whisper, a still, small voice. It's not given in a conversational mode. It's not, let's have a discussion. It's not open to debate. It is a cry. That is what he's to do. And what's the nature of this cry that he is to give? The first thing is it's to be a proclamation. You have to understand this, that the gospel message is not one of many options. It is the only option for salvation of mankind. This idea that we can have multiple paths to God is another one of these false views that sadly the church is absorbing. There's only one proclamation, and it is to be proclaimed boldly. What does Paul say in Romans? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We are to proclaim the one gospel. An article I wrote and was published on CMI website about mathematics, the comments were quite interesting that were coming in. One that I did not publish that came in, it was brief. But the person said that you've said that a Christian worldview is the only proper way to understand mathematics. But you shouldn't have said that. What you said is a biblical worldview, which is true. But the person went then on to say, well, the Jews have a legitimate worldview. And I said to myself, no, they don't, because they don't have the New Testament. They've rejected the New Testament. So they don't have the Bible. And so it is a Christian worldview. There is one gospel, and it is to be proclaimed. When the voice says cry, not only is it to be proclaimed, but it is to be public. Because if it's a loud voice, if it's to be a cry, then it's to be public. It's not, the message of the gospel is not to be hidden under a basket or under a bed. It is to be public. If we are to cry a message and we're to follow the rules on this, then the message has to be something that is understandable. And it has to be plain, simple message. And that simple message of the gospel is sinners we are. God's law we have broken. We must repent. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must believe in his death and resurrection. And then we must walk in the way of obedience. It's really quite simple. It's very plain. And then, if it's to be a cry, it has to be powerful. Because people out there are dying in their sins, in their desperate depravity, and they need to hear the message of hope. And finally, it has to be positive. Because the gospel is a message of hope. It is a gospel of joy. It's not a drudgery. It's not a burden. Jesus says, come unto me, because my burden is light. It's not a burden. And so this message has a focus, this cry that Isaiah is to give. It is to be a proclamation. It is to be public. It is to be plain. It is to be powerful. And it is to be positive. And you'll see particularly why I focused on that element of positivity here, particularly when we look at the last verse of this section. So, we're not all prophets, like Isaiah. We're not all preachers. We're not all teachers. We're not all pastors. But we all have a responsibility to herald the gospel, because Jesus gives that responsibility to the church. Now, who is it that needs to hear this message? I've already hinted at this by talking about the depravity of people, and Rod mentioned it earlier about how the problems in this world right now. So who needs to hear it? Well, notice what he says here. All flesh is grass. Well, what does he mean by all flesh? Well, go on down and it says, surely the people are grass. The flesh is grass. The people are grass. So he's defined for us who this is. The people, everyone, all people need to hear the gospel. The Bible, the word of God, the gospel message is for Easterners as well as Westerners. It is for the religious as well as for the irreligious. It is a message for pagans, but it's also a message for Christians. It is for foreigners as well as for natives. It's for young and old. It's for males and females. The gospel is not exclusive in any way because it's for all flesh. It is for all people, and that's everyone. And what is the specific message then that Isaiah is to cry? Well, the message is set up in two parts. It's a contrast. Much of the section here is dealing with the fading and the frail aspects of something, fading and frail. But then there's also the forever firm, and the word of our God will stand forever, forever firm. So there's this fading flowers, this fading fields on the one hand, and then on the other is the forever firm. And so this contrast is to be set up. When you drive in the summertime through farmland, you often see what are called windrows. The harvesting equipment have gone through and they've taken the grass and they've put it into rows and it's sitting there to dry out. And later it's going, the bundler will come through and it'll scoop up these windrows and it will put them into bundle or to bales. Similarly, when you walk through a graveyard beside gravestones, what will you often see? You will see faded flowers that have been put beside the gravestones. So this is an imagery here that Isaiah is told that is suitable to remind us of the passing of life, the approach of death. All living things must die as a result of Adam's sin. And this is what one of the reasons why I chose for us to read Ecclesiastes 3, because there's a time to die, is stated there. Must die. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this to face judgment. I don't quote it exactly right, but you get the essence of it. And this curse of death is the result of Adam's sin. Dying you shall die. And then in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that the whole creation is groaning in its decay, waiting for its redemption. And then later Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that death has been defeated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where is your victory, death? You have been defeated. And so we know that this is the enemy, the fading frailties of the fields and the flowers is a symbol for death. This withering that we see around us, we have to see it. It's everywhere. There's things that rust. The railings on your porch rust. The fenders on your automobile rust. Things break down. Electronic devices, for no apparent reason, they just stop working as they break down. Our bodies are aging and decaying. And what's the consequences? So often we miss the full force then of Isaiah's message here. In the Middle East, Well, it's interesting, Alan, you were talking about the Sea of Galilee this morning, how this wind could come up suddenly. Well, the Middle East, the winds are peculiar in that they're often scorching dry winds that come through very rapidly. And they spring up very quickly, and they dry out the vegetation as they pass. And this is the idea that Isaiah is talking here, that God's power is twofold. It is evil, and God's wind, if you wish, his breath, the breath of the Holy Spirit, is twofold. It is either a preserving breath or it is a pulverizing breath. The Holy Spirit is like a wind, and Jesus refers to it as a wind. The Holy Spirit is like a wind in John chapter 3 and verse 8 when he's talking to Nicodemus. And so the Holy Spirit is the author of life. He's the one who breathes life into us physically. He's the one who breathes life into us spiritually. But his breath is also the breath of death that pulverizes and suddenly withers everything. It's an amazing thing when you think about it that it is God who gives life and it is God who takes life. It is the breath of God that brings us into existence, and it's the breath of God that puts us apart like chaff and blows us away. Don't miss the force of what this wind analogy here is, that the breath is coming in here and blowing. See, it says the breath of the Lord blows on it, and it's either life or it is death, is what this breath is, the force of it. How do we respond then to the fact that temporal life is fading? Life could end for any one of us in a second. The moment the Holy Spirit chooses to remove us from this scene, well, our first response should be to acknowledge our frailty. From one perspective, our understanding should be that we are smaller than a bug. When you consider this massive universe that God created in the space of 6 days, and Jesus is going to recreate instantaneously the universe, the heavens and the earth, what are we? We're smaller than a bug. And yet, we think that we're something special. What are our talents, for example? A fat zero compared to God's infinite powers. Our lives are transitory, shifting, changing, decaying. This is the world we live in. And so when we take it from this standpoint of our frailty, we should be humble. It should dismiss from us any form of pride. There should be no boasting, because today's accomplishments are tomorrow's emptiness from this one perspective. But a second response when we read this about the fading of the flowers and the grass and the fields and so on, a second response is to be forewarned. We live among the walking dead, and I'm not talking about zombies here. We live among the walking dead. The cemeteries are full of evidence of this. You read the names and the dates, and they proclaim one simple message. Human life is a vapor. That's the message they proclaim. But then there's the second part of this passage. There's the fading frailty, but there's a second part, a contrast, and don't miss this. You know, invariably, when I've been preaching from the book of Isaiah, in every time we see a prophecy of disaster or doom and gloom, in the midst of it, there's hope. Invariably, there's hope. Well, right here, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, the word of our God will stand forever. This contrast from the fading frail is to the forever firm. And what is this? It's the word of God. The word of the true God. This formulation that God has communicated to us, that he has established that he would bring into this world, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, what does the scriptures principally teach? They teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. This is the formulation that God has given to us. And it's in the form of a letter, in a sense. Many of the epistles are letters, but it's in a form of a letter. It's a communication from God to man. And it was written beginning with Adam to John, because he wrote the book of Revelation, which is the last part in the Bible, the latest part in the Bible. Approximately 40 different authors have written parts of the Bible, and every one of these under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And all of that has been communicated to us with a consistent message for about 6,000 years, because Adam received that first part of what happened in Genesis 1 and 2. He wasn't an eyewitness, and so he had to receive it from the Lord, and he documented that and handed it down, whether orally or in written form. He handed it down, and all the way it came through the flood, and Moses had it available when he composed the Pentateuch. So this communication, this letter from God, has been there from the very beginning. The second aspect of this communication, this formulation from God, is it's living. Think of an example. If you were reading a description about a person, you start to have an idea in your mind what that person looks like. Or you're talking to the person on the phone. You never met the person, but you start to formulate an image in your mind. And when the person walks into your presence, you're quite surprised. It meets the description, but not exactly as I thought. And the voice doesn't match what I had thought. You're surprised. Well, God communicates to us, and he describes himself, but we formulate it incorrectly. Until what? Until the Lord Jesus Christ arrived on the scene. God then tells us what he looks like when he takes on human form. The Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen his glory, as John tells us in 1:18. He reveals the nature of God in a living physical form, and he is the source of all truth. And so the word became living, but it's also got a local aspect to it. The third part of God's formulation is he communicates it in the form of a letter. It's living, but he also localizes it, because the Holy Spirit communicates it directly into us, so that we know him personally. We can read the Bible and know about God, but until the Holy Spirit localizes it, we don't know God. And so we learn from this that the word of our God is communicated to us as a letter. It's a living word communicated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a localized word because it is communicated by the Holy Spirit into us. Now, what do we have there? The Trinity. God the Father communicates the word through the word, the living word, who applies it through the localized word of the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah tells us how the word is firm. The word of the Lord will stand forever. It lasts. It endures. And that's why I made this point about it coming from Adam all the way down. The word of the Lord has endured for 6,000 years. Genesis 3:15 was given within a few days of the creation. A Redeemer is coming. 4,000 years later, the Redeemer came, the Messiah came, crushed the head of Satan. And it's still here. The word of the Lord is still here. Think about this. That word was transmitted down through the flood. It was continually copied by scribes, Hebrew scribes. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, what was it, 1947, 48, 49, somewhere around there, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, much of the Old Testament was in them, not in its entirety, but much of it was there. And there's one scroll of Isaiah that's almost complete, scroll of Isaiah, and it vindicates the copying process that was done from the time of Isaiah, around 700 BC, all the way up to the Middle Ages. These manuscripts were copied until Gutenberg invented the printing press, copying by hand, and this great scroll of Isaiah that was buried sometime around the time of Jesus and John the Baptist, or maybe before that, or hidden in the cave, I should say, not buried, but hidden in the cave, kept there for 2,000 years, roughly. And what do we discover? The great scroll of Isaiah and what the copyist did? Not absolutely identical, but very reliable. This copying process had been there. And it validates the accuracy of the Hebrew text. There are over 5,000 New Testament manuscripts, not complete New Testament manuscripts, but over 5,000 manuscripts, and no other ancient work has anywhere near the number of manuscripts. For many of the Greek classics, some of the Greek classics, there's only one known copy. But we have copy after copy after copy of the books of the Bible. Not again complete manuscripts, like the Sinaiticus and the Alexandrian are complete, but there are individual copies all over. And it's mind-boggling when you think about this, the evidence to support the New Testament. When we pick up the Bible in a Greek or Hebrew printed edition, we can be absolutely certain that it's the Word of God. Absolutely certain it is the Word of God. Any of the questions about slight word variations do not in any way affect the reliability of Scripture. And not only that, but the Word of God has been translated into more than 1,500 languages in its entirety, and it's available in about half of the world languages, at least in part of the known languages. Nothing else comes anywhere close to this. 1,500 languages, the Bible in its entirety has been translated, and it's available in about half of the world's languages, at least in part. The word of the Lord stands firm. It stands forever. Not only that, but when people get carried away in their translations and they start to do things for, say, to accommodate liberal thinking or political correctness, what happens? A translation withers away and a new translation takes its place. It's self-correcting. It's amazing. The word of the Lord stands firm. And then it's also forever, the last word of this section. Archivists are having these debates about what the best method is for record retention. I'm not saying that they would say this today, but should we carve our records on pillars of stone? Should we inscribe them on sheets of lead? What about paper? if you were to pick up a book that was printed 75 years ago, it falls apart because the paper had chemicals in it and they just fall apart. Paper today is better made, and paper 200 years ago was better made. But what about putting it in magnetic media, putting on magnetic tape or on magnetic discs? Over time, the magnetism decays. What about a DVD? Seems pretty permanent. All these entities, even the DVD, will eventually decay because it's made out of plastic. It'll decay. The Voyager space capsules, well, I don't know, they're not satellites, what are they, spaceships? But the Voyagers anyway, oh, probes, that's what they are, space probes. I had it in my notes here if I'd paid attention to my notes. On them, they carry a gold platter, a gold disc, and inscribed on it are digital images in photographs, the structure of human DNA. They even record human voices, music. Well, Voyager 1 is way, way out there. In fact, it's gone farther from Sol, our sun, than any other human-made objects. It's out there, way, way out there, and it just keeps going and going and going, and it's going to take approximately 41,000 years. 40,000 years before it encounters anything else. 40,000 years. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to return long before Voyager 1. Actually, wasn't there an episode of Star Trek or something where they discovered the Voyager satellites, a probe? But they put this, try to preserve these records on a gold disc because they figured that it would last forever. Only the word of the Lord lasts forever. It never changes. It's reliable. I've been trying to give you evidence of this. If the word lasts forever, then its message that Isaiah was to proclaim lasts forever. Its requirements last forever, and it's never going to fade away. So what is this specific word, then, that Isaiah is to speak? In the context in which he was to speak it, the immediate context was the warfare was going to end. The warfare with Syria was going to end. The iniquity would be pardoned. You go back to verse 2 of this chapter, chapter 40, and you'll see that their iniquity is going to be pardoned. And look at verse 5, just preceding this, all flesh will see the glory of the Lord revealed. This is good news for Judah in the 8th century. The war is going to end, iniquity is pardoned, and all flesh will see the glory of the Lord. It's exactly the same promises for us today. The war between God and man is ended. This is ended because Christ on the cross has defeated the enemy and declared victory. The war against sin is finished. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Pardon and forgiveness for sin is available. And all who believe in the Lord Jesus and have repented, have pardon. And everyone will see the glory of the Lord. You quoted this morning from Philippians, Alan, right? But I want to read from 1 Thessalonians in this instance. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You see, we go from the message in Genesis 3, there's corruption. And that corruption comes to the time of Christ. And that is going to take us to the consummation. This is the story of history. Or you could look at it as going from paradise lost to a personal savior to paradise restored. That's the message of history. And so this is the promises that are sure and guaranteed to be fulfilled. Warfare has ended. Iniquity is pardoned, and all flesh will see the glory of the Lord revealed. We stand at a fulcrum point. Think of a weigh scale, not the type in the bathroom you stand on. Maybe you don't want to stand on them, but because they're too telling, aren't they? But think of those balance scales where it's balancing on a fulcrum, and there are two pans, on one on either side, and you can put things in them. Or maybe think of a teeter-totter sitting on a fulcrum, and you can put weights on either side. We're on a fulcrum point. And the question is, what is in the pans of our weigh scale? Or what is that we're putting on the ends of the teeter-totter? Is it the fading frailty? That all of nature is fading away fast? Or is it the imperishable word of God? We have arrived at this fulcrum point, and we have a decision point. The same decision point that Elijah said to the people, whom will you serve to this day? Is it Baal or is it God? Is it the fading self or the forever Savior? What directions are the scales going to balance? What direction is the scales of justice going to tip? Is your everlasting destiny one direction or the other? And you cannot stand on the fulcrum point. When it tips one way, you're going to slide. Tips the other way, you're going to slide. You cannot stand on the fulcrum point. You're faced with a reality. It is either decay with fading frailty, and we see it everywhere around us. And what is it that when people see this, they commit suicide, they ask to be euthanized, they grab for the gusto till they burn out, they wallow in nihilistic despair, they have false hopes in being reincarnated to a better temporal life, they have false hopes of passing the karma test. They have false hopes of just evaporating into nothing, into an unknown. This isn't the Christian response. What is the Christian response? It is we need to persevere to the end. Through the Holy Spirit, He will strengthen us. Jesus says, I will never leave you alone. I will never forsake you. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He is not abandoning us. We may have hard times, the storms on the Sea of Galilee, but we're not being abandoned. This we've got to believe. And we need to receive comfort from this word, that the word of our God will stand forever. And what does Paul say? So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, fading frailty, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, the tipping of the scales, beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, fading frailty. But the things that are unseen are eternal, firm forever. Do we trust the word of God? It's a very simple message that Isaiah has for us. The word of the God the word of our God will stand forever. Let us stand and pray. Lord, we acknowledge that at times we do become discouraged by the events that have been poured into our lives. We have troubles, we have challenges, and we need to trust you that your word is firm. And when you say in your promises that you will bring us through the valley of the shadow of death, you will protect us, you will keep us and bring us into your Father's house where there are many rooms, you will be with us to the end of the age and beyond. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to trust you in this and in all things, no matter what our circumstances. We thank you that your word is forever firm. Bless us now as we depart from this assembly here, and help us to go into the world with an eye focused on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.